Good morning, everybody. Once again, we at Kadima Torah Moshe are honored to have Rabbi Clapper, Summer Beit Medrash. Rabbi Clapper is the dean of the Center for Modern Torah Leadership. We've been doing this for, these many years. And it's always a pleasure to have you. You've grown many scholars as well as enriched our community with your teaching and your scholarship. And so we should just begin.
Thank you so much. I hope you'll all imagine I'm wearing this jacket. And that will be... I'm really carrying one, Chuck. You just have to imagine it on me. I'm not putting too many burdens on your imagination. So it is always a pleasure to be back here at Kadima, which is one of the first places I ever taught. One of the disadvantages, however, is that it turned out as we were planning this program that actually every shiur I'd ever given had already been heard by the organizers. So I'm actually going to have to try to give a new shiur today. So you'll have to pardon me if it's not as smooth as always. I did try it out yesterday at the Yangizel of Sharon. I want to thank Dr. Joshua Kosowski specifically, who made two comments that pointed out major flaws in the shiur as I gave it yesterday. But it's possible there are still more. So hopefully you'll improve it in the course of this as well. And in a couple of years, I'll give it again. And I'll thank you. I also want to apologize. Much as I love being here, it is a somewhat dark day, and I'm planning to give a terribly depressing shiur. So I just want to warn you about that in advance. If the shiur works, you'll just walk out in despair. So I want to start by asking, hopefully not terribly dangerous question: how many of you read mystery novels? A few of you. Okay. How many of you reread mystery novels? Only a few of you. So one of the really interesting questions, I think, for at least those of you can appreciate, is the extent to which there is a purpose in going through something, right, in deliberately suspending your lack of suspense. Like, you read a mystery the first time, so there's a joy because you don't know what's going to happen. When you read a mystery the second time, you know what's going to happen. And it's really, I think, to me, is one of the really cool markers of whether something is well written or not, is whether it bears rereading. There are some authors, I think Anthony Trollope specifically, who tells you up front that his goal is to write in such a way that suspense is irrelevant, and everything should seem inevitable, and he's even going to tell you in advance, this is going to happen, so don't think I'm cheating by trying to appeal artificially to your sense of suspense. Really, it's just the way in which it happens that matters, and not what actually happens. Now, why does that matter here? Because some of you may have noticed that the Jewish calendar repeats. the same things happen every year. So probably, right, you're not terribly in suspense. Ideally, you're just like you think the sun's coming up next year, you think Rosh Hashanah is happening next year. Now, Dr. Kosowski pointed out that probably the best analogy of what I'm thinking of, originally I used Pesach to Shavuos, where when you leave Mitzrayim, you're pretty clear you're going to end up at Har Sinai every year. And he thought a better analogy was at Rosh. You have this tremendous suspense during the Aseret Yemei Tshuva. By the end of the day, Yom Kippur is going to happen, and all your sins are going to be forgiven. But you try to live, right? This is the challenge. You try to live every year between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur as if Yom Kippur might not happen this time, and you actually have to do Tshuva before Yom Kippur comes along and sweeps everything away. So now the question is, we have this notion that there is perhaps Pesach and Shavuos also, you think about maybe we won't get to Matan Torah this year. But those are all cases where we imagine that something bad is going to happen while keeping in the back of our heads that something is good is going to happen. That's the kind of imaginary suspense, right? The willing suspension of lack of suspense that we're engaged in. But Shavasar B'Tammuz to Tisha B'Av is kind of different. Because Shavasar B'Tammuz, really, this should be just a terribly bleak day, because, and We're on here, so Shiva Sarvatamas, and 3 weeks from now, the Beis HaMikdash is going to be destroyed. And the question is, how are we supposed to live that time? Are we supposed to live the time between Shiva Sarvatamas and Tisha B'Av in the hope that it won't happen this year, even though we know that Tisha B'Av is coming? Perhaps in the belief that if we only do enough tshuva this time, then the Beit HaMikdash will be rebuilt this year? Or are we supposed to live it in the knowledge that this year, right, as bad as it is today, it's going to be worse, all our worst nightmares are coming true in 3 weeks. So that's the question I want to explore. One other framework that I think is valuable for thinking about this is Rabbi Soloveitchik, in one of his beautiful conceptual framings of halakha, which may or may not bear any relationship to the way it developed historically, said that the way to think about the halachot of the 3 weeks, and I think it's actually a beautiful way to paskin, is that the 3 weeks are the equivalent of the mourning for the year after a parent's death, and the 9 days are the equivalent of shloshim, of the 30 days, and the week of Tisha B'Av is Shiva, and so on, and right until you get to to Aninus, which is when you're waiting for the burial. So a second psychological frame is, what does it mean to do Avelos in reverse? Right, because usually the understanding of the process of Avelos is it's supposed to get you to acceptance, right? You're supposed to go from utterly total absorption and obsession with the fact of mortality to getting the point when life goes on. But here we start off today at the point where life goes on, and we end up at the cemetery. So what's the psychological impact? What's the intended psychological impact of that process? I warned you this was a really depressing share. So I want to do is just raise that question. I'm not going to answer it. I want you to be thinking about it at least for the rest of today. And I want to frame it in a sense, for starters, with a discussion of the theology of hope. So we start. If you look at source number one, I'm going to start with a Gemara in Brachot, which is more famous in the context of halachic discussions of genetic screening, and we can talk about that at some other point. So Gemara says as follows, that there's some kind of context which is difficult to uncover, in which Yeshaya the prophet and Chizkiah the king are a need to meet, but each of them is insisting that the other one come to them first. And so God arranges for Yeshaya to go to Chizkiah by making Chizkiah sick. And now Yeshaya has a mitzvah, Bikur Cholim, so he's going to the king, not because the king is superior to the prophet, but because he has a mitzvah of visiting the sick. And obviously you can't expect the sick person to come to you in order to fulfill the mitzvah of Bikur Cholim. Now, the thing is, God makes Chizkiah sick, but apparently it turns out that Chizkiah was dying anyway. It's the only question was he going to be sick before he died or not? So God makes him sick because the thing that Yeshaya needs to tell him is that he's dying. So now Chizkiah is sick, and Yeshaya comes up, and Yeshaya has this amazing bedside manner from which we can all learn from. And Yeshaya shows up at Chizkiah's bedside and says, "Make your will, put your house in order because you're dead." Perfect. This is exactly the way to fulfill Bikur Cholim, I'm sure. Whenever you visit somebody, pretty unbelievable. There are moments here. My father-in-law loves to say that everyone is useful. You can always be, at the very least, you can be a bad example. There are a number of cases in the Gemara where bedside matter are most useful as bad examples. So Chizkiah says to Yeshaya, "What? Where did this come from?" And Yeshaya says to him, "You are deliberately failing to have children." And Chizkiah says, "I know I'm deliberately failing to have children, but if I'm failing to have children, for a very good reason, because I have had a dream in which it's clear to me that my not only am I going to have bad children, my child is going to be the worst king of all time." And Yeshaya says to him, "Behadei kavshei derechmana lamalach." With these secrets of God, that's not your business. So Chizkiah says, "Okay, That's fine. You're right. You know, the fact that I know for sure that something terrible is coming should not affect affect my behavior. I concede the point. So, but if I'm going to have to live in the knowledge that something terrible is happening, I need to do something. I can't just march on to my fate without making any kind of effort. So, how about you let me marry your daughter, and then maybe your merit will overcome my dream. And Yeshaya says, nope, too late. You're dead. You're not having kids. There's no point to it. And all of a sudden, Chizkiah says, what? What are you talking about? What kind of prophet are you? My family has a tradition that no matter how sure you are that something bad is going to happen, you can still do something. All right, and that's pretty much where he says that. He says that tradition from my grandfather's house, which later comes down to Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Elazar, even if there is a sharp sword resting on your neck, a person should not stop himself from asking for mercy. As scripture says, Hein yikdaleni lo ayachel, from Eov, even if God slays me, I will always have hope in him. So this is a text that is fascinating in its own right, because what happened to Chizkiah? Chizkiah walks in, and the conversation starts, he's a complete fatalist, and somewhere in the middle, he discovers this theological principle from his family, that there's always hope. And what happened to Yeshaya? Where did all these things go? All these are fascinating subjects for Shiurim on another date. What I want to just lay out for you right now is to set out, you have here in this text a sort of tension between the question of whether the existence of a prophecy of doom means that your job is to accept, right, to properly achieve acceptance, right, to really be, right, to get to the end of the Avelus process, or whether your job is always, that, right, always to believe that in some way it can be reversed. And if we can't come out of this sugya, it's pretty clear that the last word goes to Chizkiah, and you're supposed to have hope. And in the story as well, he doesn't die, he has a kid, his kid does turn out to be the worst king of all time, but he does tshuva at the end. So the story has a sort of happy ending. You always have to be nervous about happy endings where everything is really, really terrible and then something good happens at the end. Is that really a happy ending? Two places where this comes for me. One is in the book of Eov, right? So, you know, if you take the literal meaning, so all his kids die, and then he has two daughters at the end. That makes up for, you know, kids aren't supposed to be replaceable that way. So whether that's a happy ending, William Sapphire in his book on Eov asserts that obviously the book ended before that point, but the editor said to the author, we can't sell it this way, it's too depressing. So we have to write this ending at the end, but everyone knows it's satirical. No one who really gets the book will buy that, and that is a good point in terms of the context. The other is, there is, I believe, an Ingmar Bergman film called The Seventh Seal, which at one point many years ago I rented with a friend because if you look at the back of the jacket, it says a timeless tale of human optimism and hope. Right? It's a movie about the Black Plague. Everyone dies. Everyone across Europe dies. Right? One couple survives because somebody plays chess with death, and they get to escape during the chess game. It's not really a very optimistic. You know, don't rent that movie if you're looking for a timeless tale of human optimism and uplift. That's just really not going to work. So you have to figure out like whether the repentance of Menashe at the end. If we were to come back and say, so if really history was fixed, was Chizkiah right in avoiding procreation if you're allowed to think about the future because in the end everything turned out better? Tough to know. Okay, so now we end up, we have this pasuk in Eov, Hein yikdaleni lo ayachel, which seems to suggest that hope is the fundamental theological perspective. So here's the interesting thing. Hope is a Christian virtue. Despair, in some versions, is one of the deadly sins. What does Judaism think about hope, philosophically? So, to my knowledge, there are only two treatments of hope in all of medieval Jewish philosophy. One of them in a sort of incomprehensible poem called Mifchar Psinim that you can all figure out, that's sort of like, you know, Zen Koan type things, which I won't present to you. And the other is in the Sefer Ikarim Rav Yosef Albo. I will put in a moment of propaganda here, that if you read the old Encyclopedia Judaica articles about Rav Yosef Albo, you'll see that he was dismissed as an uncreative, second-rate thinker. I believe Professor Tversky, Zichrono Livracha, was one of the advocates of this position. And so just as the beginnings of an attempt to push back against that, Rav Yosef Albo has the only treatment of hope in Jewish philosophy. So how could you say that he doesn't make original contributions? So we're going to read. He actually has a three chapter analysis of hope. We're only going to do the third chapter of it. Here's what he says: It is appropriate to ask, is it not true? We're on page 2. Is it not true that hope and expectation, right, hatikva v'hatuchelet, are not salutary for human beings, as they distract thought and sap strength, and greatly sicken the soul to the point where they make it foolish? This is because hope and expectation for something cause the soul to involve itself in plans to achieve the hoped for thing, and it does not stop constantly thinking about this to the point that the light of the intellect dims and the soul becomes a flickering ember. Therefore, it is appropriate for one wise of heart to remove hope and expectation from his soul. And if so, how can we say that hope and expectation are good for the believer to the point where the prophet exhorts us to hope above all things? So this is a really good, what I might call, the Stoic challenge to hope. Right? Hope is unrealistic. Hope is irrational. Why should we hope rather than accept?
When he mentions the prophet, what is he?
I'm not sure which pasuk he's quoting. I apologize. The answer to this is that hope whose achievement is doubtful distracts the plan to hope for the soul to plan for its achievement, but hope for something guaranteed to occur, as for example hope for the light of morning, does not distract the soul, but rather gladdens it, since it values the thought after good and trusts that it will occur. Okay, so genuinely irrational hope would be bad. In fact, even hope which is statistically unfounded is bad, right? That just leads to horse race betting. Right? If you miss, the only justification for hope is if hope is certain. Okay, tell me, what's the point of hope? Right? If it's certain anyway, why don't you need hope? You can just have certainty. Right? So he's going to justify that. He says, right, this is the appropriate way for hope founded on God, that one should have complete trust that one's hopes will be without doubt fulfilled, since he has the capacity to do it, and no one can obstruct him. Because of the great significance of hope, King David regularly exhorts the people to constantly and without interruption maintain hope founded on Hashem, saying, Yisrael places his expectations in Hashem, right? Kaveh Hashem, right? And guard his path, making it clear that as a reward for hope in particular, and guarding the path of Hashem in general, he will inherit the land of life. And that's why we wait for Mashiach, even though he procrastinates, right? For he will surely come, he will not delay. If he is procrastinating, how can it say that he will not delay? The explanation is that even though he procrastinates, it is appropriate to wait constantly for redemption and anticipate his arrival without delay. As Yeshaya said, fortunate are those who wait for him. Okay, so Rav Yosef Albo has this very, interesting theological position, which, if one is being flippant, one can sort of say is anticipated a little bit by Simon and Garfunkel. In one of the less known songs, it's called The Big Bright Green Pleasure Machine. But where basically the thesis is that God wants nothing more than to do good for you. And God can do anything he wants. The only condition of God doing good things for you is you have to absolutely believe that God will do those things for you. And therefore, right, the ideal hope is self-fulfilling. If you're absolutely sure that God will do this for you, you have genuine hope, then it will happen. And then it's not irrational. So you should just keep hoping more and more, because eventually you'll get to the point where you're hoping so hard that your hope will be rational. Now, this works individually. He has a challenge, right? Nationally, it has to, right? Everybody has to hope simultaneously at the exact same time. This is his version of Just One Shabbos. Right? All Jews don't have to keep one Shabbos for Mashiach to come. All Jews just have to have that one moment of belief, and this is the philosophic antecedent for we want Mashiach now. Right? Because if we could really get everyone to say with complete emunah, we want Mashiach now, that one moment would bring Mashiach. In case people thought that was an unsophisticated philosophic position. It actually has deep medieval roots. Okay. That is, that's Rav Yosef Albo's position. And so he tells you that, so now we have a clash. Hope is valuable because if you hope enough, it will come true. But he concedes that if it won't come true, hope is not valuable. He doesn't treat it as a psychological good. Hope in the face of the inevitable is bad. He just thinks that we should not acknowledge the inevitable. So the question now is, when we're engaged in a reenactment, which is what Shivasa Bhattama's Tisha B'Av is, so to what extent are reenactments supposed to reenact that notion that that we can hope? Or to what extent is this reenactment supposed to be, are we supposed to have a notion of inevitability? Right, when we're rereading the book, are we supposed to be rereading it the same way we did the first time, or not? So I want to put, yes, Yehuda. So yeah, we could say that this really, when we get to Tisha B'Av, we're really when we hit Shavuos B'Tammuz, we're not engaging in the reenactment of history the way we are, let's say, Pesach to Shavuot. It's more like the Seder night, when it's as if you're actually there, and you're hoping that, right, and you're actually supposed to hope that this year Tisha B'Av will be a holiday, and not a, right, you're not supposed to see yourself as engaged in a reenactment, you're supposed to see yourself as actually going through it again, and maybe this time the ending will be different, which is rereading the book. Except maybe maybe you're actually supposed to lose yourself in the book. So I don't know which of those it is. So I want to put out an effort to see if there is anything in Jewish tradition that actually supports the depressing reading. Read a somewhat complicated halachic text to get there, and that's pretty much what we're going to do. The background: we're going to read the halachic text, which happens to be the text that we started off the summer of Midrash with. And then take comments as to whether you think it puts it together or not. So we start with Yirmiya Perek Zayin. We have one of Yirmiya's speeches, but I'll just say as a tangent, I had a lot of trouble with Sefer Yirmiya when I first read it because it seemed boring and repetitive. When I first taught Yirmiya, I forget whether I had realized this at the time. The first time I taught Yirmiya, and the last time I taught Yirmiya. Was at Maimonides. It was a challenging class, where I sort of abandoned hope fairly early in the year that I could actually control the classroom. Even with the one student, there was one student who I kicked out as I walked in, and then we tried to run class, but even the rest of the time it didn't. But what happened was I ended up just giving written assignments every class with homework, and actually they learned an enormous amount. And the final assignment was to re-edit the Book of Yirmiya. Because I didn't understand what the structure of it was. So they had to, right, you had to have a comprehensive rewrite of the Book of Yirmiya, which you tell what the new order of the Psukim and the Prakim should be, and you had to write an essay explaining five of your editorial choices. But then there was a rebellion because some students thought that the assignment was heretical. So there was an alternate assignment created, which was to justify the existing editing of the Book of Yirmiya, but that people thought was a complaint because it was a little bit unfair because that was obviously much harder than the other assignments. So we had to work this out. But my own understanding of Yirmiya was greatly enhanced by a summer reading through the selected speeches of Abraham Lincoln, when I, for the first time, understood what a book of collected speeches is, as opposed to a as opposed to a comprehensive analysis. And if you read through Lincoln's speeches, so many of them are almost the same. But what matters is watching what things change over time and for which audiences. And so if you look at Jeremiah as the collected speeches of Jeremiah, as opposed to the theological, right, the theological structure of Jeremiah, then it makes a lot more sense. You don't have to worry about the redundancy because that's how collected speeches are. What stays the same over time and with different audiences is as important as what changes. So they're just framework really understand to get the Book of Jeremiah. I think it's a really cool way of thinking about it, and that's a broad issue in Tanakh, that understanding the genre of the book. And I think I'll throw in one other thing for a local, Shir HaShirim. Probably many of you figure out what on earth is going on in Shir HaShirim, what's the order? So one of the great answers I've seen was Batsheva Halberstam, in her undergraduate thesis at Princeton, suggested that Shir HaShirim is a dream. And the organization of images and things like that in dreams is entirely different than it is in realistic narratives. And that was like, oh my goodness, right? That makes an enormous amount of sense. And so that opened up a possibility in Shir HaShirim. I don't know if it's the right one, but it opened up a possibility in Shir HaShirim that made the book much more transparent to it. So here we are, Jeremiah giving a speech. Right, this is the word that comes to Jeremiah from God. Quote, stand in the gate of the Beit HaMikdash and say the following. Quote, right, there are lots of quotes, right? So this is what Jeremiah said, quote, this is what God said to Jeremiah, quote, stand in Beis Hashem and say, quote, listen to the word of God, all of Judah who's coming to these gates, to bow to God, because God said, quote, Heitivu darchechem l'mal alechem v'ashakno etchem v'makom hazeh. Improve your ways, and I will dwell with you in this place. Al tiftechu lechem el divrei hasheker lemor. Do not rely on the words of falsehood, which say, quote, hey, Chalash, right? We could, if you want to claim this is all part of God's quotes, we can put everything in one, indenting one thing further, right? This is the book quoting what God said to Jeremiah, saying to the people, listen to what God said, and God said, don't listen to what those people said. And then we can keep the indenting going all the way to the left of the page. So, at some point in level of quotes, somebody says to the people, Do not put your confidence in those words of falsehood where they say, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem Hema. Okay, this is rather opaque. Right? What is the meaning of Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem Hema? And how does that relate to the, right, if we were, engaged in analytic philosophy, so the only statement there is here is an is statement, right? Heichal, right? They are Heichal Hashem, so you have to figure out what is the they, and right, it doesn't seem like there's a proposition here, which is easily falsifiable. So you have to try and figure out what the specific content of this is. Okay, we go on and we say, if you improve your ways, right, we have a long list of things in which they're doing wrong, which they can improve, right? Don't oppress converts, orphans, widows, don't kill innocent people, don't worship Avodah Zarah. Pretty good list. Then I will stay with you in this place, in the land which I have given you and your ancestors forever. But whereas you are currently hinei atem botchim lachem al divrei hasheker, but you are putting your confidence in false words for no purpose, because in the end, right, what you're doing is you're doing all these wrong sins, all these terrible sins, and then you show up in the Beit HaMikdash and you say, "We're safe. Beit HaMikdash is sanctuary." Nothing can happen to the Beit HaMikdash. Nothing can happen to us while there is a Beit HaMikdash. And God says, right, that is not the purpose of the Beit HaMikdash. The Beit HaMikdash is not intended to be a sanctuary for evildoers. My friend Rabbi Yaakov Nagin suggested in a certain sense that there is a way in which the Beit HaMikdash functions as the picture of Dorian Gray. Those of you who have read the Oscar Wilde, moment where Oscar Wilde is really, really from, it's kind of odd, where he has this tremendously moralistic novel, which the point is there's somebody who, I'll kill it for you now, there's somebody, but it's worth, you can decide afterwards whether it's worth reading even though there's no suspense anymore. So the picture of Dorian Gray is there's this wonderful young man, and a friend of his paints a portrait of him, and as he is corrupted, the corruption only affects the portrait. So he looks exactly the way he has all along, right? But as he becomes more and more corrupt, you can see the portrait totally changing, totally changing, and eventually becoming hideous. But it's fine. Nothing can affect him as long as the portrait exists. And then the portrait tears it, right? And he dies. Because all the consequences that were in the portrait suddenly inherit him. So that was my friend over again was arguing that, you know, that was the Beit HaMikdash was absorbing everything, and just at some point the portrait can't absorb anymore, and it spills back over into you. But if you read this perek, as is, this seems to be a fairly conventional, right? If you were to say the stereotypical prophetic thing is, bad things are coming unless you do tshuva. And don't rely on those people who say that bad things won't happen even though you don't do tshuva, because that will be self-fulfilling, because then the bad things will happen. But if you only improve your ways, then none of the bad things will happen, right? That, I think, is the simplest way of reading Yirmiyah, and that would not in any way be in tension with the conversation between Yeshaya and Chizkiyah, because at the end of the day, right, of course you can have hope if you do tshuva.